Well, all right then. Let's take our Bibles at this time and open them to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 3:10 for our message from God's Word this morning. 2 Timothy 3:10 will be located on page 1281 if you're using the church Bible this morning. This morning being August 27th, 2023. Today's text is going to begin in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10. And go on down to the end of the chapter in verse 17. And the title of this morning's message is, There Was Just No Fooling Timothy. There was just no fooling Timothy. And we begin with the story of a farmer who was driving down the road one day near his farm when he got pulled over. And as the officer was writing his ticket, he had to stop and swat flies away all the time. And the farmer said to him, I see you're being bothered by those circle flies. And the officer asked him, well, why do you call them circle flies? The farmer said, because they're always circling around a horse's rear end. And the policeman asked him, did you just call me a horse's rear end? And the farmer said, no, sir. I have far too much respect for policemen to call you a horse's rear end. But it's hard to fool them circle flies. Well, as we are about to see, it's also hard to fool Timothy. And in order to understand why I say that, we have to review verses 8 and 9, where the Apostle Paul wrote, Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Now, last Sunday we saw that Jannes and Jambres were the names of Pharaoh's magicians, the ones who resisted Moses by duplicating his miracles. The snakes and the frogs that they produced look just like the ones that Moses produced. So they were able to fool people into thinking that they had produced the same thing that Moses produced. And here in this passage, Paul is comparing them to men who taught the law of Moses. The things that they taught look just like the things that Paul taught. And because of that, they were able to fool people into thinking that they were teaching the same thing Paul was. But there was no fool in Timothy. And that's because of what it says in the first verse of our text, in verse 10, where Paul tells him, But thou, Timothy, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long suffering, charity, and patience. The reason those law teachers could not fool Timothy is because he fully knew Paul's doctrine. And if you fully know the truth, you're not gonna be fooled by error. That's why we teach the truth here instead of studying the errors of the cults and all the other false religions in the world. Now, verse 10 also says that knowing Paul's manner of life made it hard to fool Timothy. And Paul tells us what his manner of life was in your first reference. In Acts 20, 18 and 19, he told the Ephesian elders, "Ye know after what manner I have been, serving the Lord with all humility." Paul's manner of life was his humbleness, his humility. Those law teachers were anything but humble. As you see when Isaiah 65 describes them in verses 2 and 5, as a rebellious people, which say, "Come not near to me, for I am holier than thou." That passage is quoted in the New Testament and ascribed to the hypocritical, unsaved law teachers in that day, like the Pharisees. And here in verse 10, it says that knowing that Paul wasn't like that also helped Timothy not fall for what those proud law teachers were teaching. Because Timothy knew better than to follow something that makes you proud. And that's what the law does in the dispensation of grace. And we're not going to study all of those things there in verse 10, but I studied them. And I can tell you that every one of the good things that Paul mentions there in verse 10 that grace produced in him helped Timothy not be fooled by the law. Can I tell you that the best thing you can do to keep men from falling for the law or any other false doctrine is to show them what grace has produced in you? Be a walking testimony to the grace of God. But as we read on, the thing in Paul's life that really kept Timothy from being fooled by the law is something Paul talked about as we read on in verse 11, where Paul says and talks about the persecutions and afflictions that came unto him at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. The thing that more than anything else kept Timothy from being fooled by those law teachers was that Paul had been persecuted from day one. Those cities he mentions there, go home and look them up in the book of Acts and you'll see they're the very first cities that Paul preached the grace of God in. And the fact that he was persecuted in those cities proved to Timothy that he taught the truth, because Satan always makes sure that the truth is persecuted. But when verse 11 ends by saying that the Lord delivered Paul out of all his persecutions, I gotta tell you, if I were Timothy, I'd be thinking, and the Lord's going to deliver me out of all my persecutions too, right, Paul? But if you know this passage, you know that's not what Paul goes on to tell him in verse 12. Instead, In verse 12, he says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Paul could not promise Timothy that the Lord would deliver him out of all of his persecutions and afflictions, folks, because the days when God would break his people out of jail, like he did for Paul back there in Acts 16, those days are gone. Instead, God says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for thee." God says his grace is sufficient to see you through all of your afflictions, folks. And if you find that it's not, that's only because you haven't grown enough in your understanding of God's grace. Because God says it is sufficient. But now, here I need to point out that Paul had not suffered persecution because he did what verse 12 there said. He didn't suffer persecution for living godly in Christ Jesus. He suffered persecution for preaching Christ Jesus. But he's warning Timothy that the time will come when believers will be persecuted for living a godly life. So when's that going to happen? Well, don't forget how this chapter starts back in verse 1. Verse 1, Paul says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." It's in the last days of the dispensation of grace before the rapture that believers are going to be persecuted just for living godly lives. And the reason for that is because unbelievers are not going to be living godly lives in the last days, as we see in verse 2 in your Bible. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy," and it goes on. In the last days, believers are going to be persecuted for living godly because all the other men won't be living godly. They'll be living like that. And last week, we saw why they're going to be living like that. It's because the church turned from the truth. And when the church turns from the truth, the world around us gets more and more wicked. And when that happens, if you're not an unholy, covetous blasphemer, you're going to get persecuted. Now, maybe you're thinking, "Well, wait a minute, Pastor. Last week you told us that the last days started in Paul's day. If that's true, how come we're not getting persecuted for living godly lives?" Well, what if I told you that you are being persecuted for living a godly life? You just don't think you are. Look what Paul said in Galatians 4:29. "He that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit." And the persecution that he's talking about is the kind you read about in your next reference. The kind that Ishmael gave Isaac in Genesis 21, 9 and 10. "Sarah saw the son of Hagar mocking Isaac." And Paul in Galatians 4 calls that mocking persecution. So let me ask you, have you ever been mocked for living a godly life? Anybody ever ribbed you by saying things like, "What do you mean you don't cheat on your taxes? What are you, some kind of Boy Scout? What do you mean you don't steal things from work? They'll never miss it, and everybody does it." Those are examples of mocking godliness and mocking people who live godly. But we know that persecution for living godly is going to get worse because men are going to get worse. And we see that in verse 13, the next verse of our text for this morning. In verse 13, he says, "But evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Evil, unsaved men are going to keep getting more evil because religious seducers are going to keep seducing grace believers from the truth. They're going to be deceived by the law. They're going to deceive other people with the law. And that'll cause evil, unsaved men to keep getting more evil. And you know what you're supposed to do when the world around you keeps getting more evil? You're supposed to do the same thing Paul told Timothy to do in verse 14. "But continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." As the world gets more and more evil, the thing to do is continue in the grace message you learned from the Apostle Paul. Now, if you're not as assured of the grace message as Timothy was, you can give up on the grace message and go out and try to fix the world by continuing in political things instead. But Timothy was assured of the grace message, so I bet he continued in the grace message. What do you think? But now, what kind of assurance did Paul give Timothy that the grace message was the truth? Well, what kind of assurance did he give the Thessalonians in your next reference in 1 Thessalonians 1:5? He told them, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Paul assured the Thessalonians that he was preaching the truth by the kind of man he was while he was with them preaching the truth. And in case they forgot what kind of man he was, well, in your next reference, in the very next chapter, he reminded them in 1 Thessalonians 2:1-2. When he says, "Yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you." You know what it was like when we arrived there. "Even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, where they beat him and threw him in jail. Even after that, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God, even though we got much contention when we were with you as well." In other words, Paul was the kind of man who didn't quit when the going got tough. And now he was about to be executed for preaching the grace message. So he's telling Timothy to continue in the grace message, because he knew of whom he had learned it, and he had learned it from the Apostle Paul. He had learned it from the Apostle of the Gentiles. But as you read on in our text, the grace message wasn't the only thing Paul wanted Timothy to continue in. After telling him to continue in the things of the grace message in verse 14, he says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures," the Old Testament scriptures, "which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Paul also wanted Timothy to continue in the Old Testament scriptures that he learned from his mom and his grandmother, because, as it says there, they were able to make him wise unto salvation. Now, Timothy was already saved from his sins by grace. So Paul must be talking about a salvation that Timothy still needed as a believer. Did you notice he doesn't say the Holy Scriptures were able to make you wise to salvation back when you were unsaved and needed to be saved from your sins? He says all the Scriptures are able to make you wise to salvation as a saved man. And in the context here, he's talking about the salvation that Timothy needed from those seductive teachers of the law of Moses, folks. The ones he's been warning him about. He told Timothy the same thing in his first epistle. Look at 1 Timothy 4, 1, 3, and 16. Sounds a lot like this passage, doesn't it? In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, commanding to abstain from meats. And then he tells Timothy, take heed to thyself and the doctrine. Continue in them. Continue in the grace message. For in doing this thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. There he's talking about being saved from all the misery you fall into when you don't take heed to Paul's doctrine, when you fall for seducing spirits who teach the law instead. The law that says abstain from certain meats, right? Yeah. But how could the Old Testament scriptures, how could they help Timothy not be seduced by the law? I mean, the law is in the Old Testament, right? So you wouldn't think studying the Old Testament would help you be saved from the seduction of the law. But folks, the whole history of the Old Testament is about how the Jews kept getting seduced by something else. Something you read about in 1 Kings 21, 9, and 11, where it talks about King Manasseh of Judah. Manasseh seduced the people of Israel to do evil. How did he do that? Because Manasseh, king of Judah, made Judah also to sin with his idols. If you've studied the Old Testament, you know under the law, the Jews were constantly being seduced by idolatry. That's why Ezekiel described the Jews in Ezekiel 6:9 as a people which go a-whoring after their idols after they were seduced by those idols. The spirits behind those idols seduced the Jews time after time after time, till eventually it ruined them. And God let them be taken captive in Babylon. And knowing that history would help Timothy keep him from falling for those seducing spirits who taught the law. Because Timothy knew that the law will ruin a grace believer until he's taken captive by the devil, like we talked about last Sunday and the Sunday before. But verse 15 says the Old Testament scriptures alone couldn't make Timothy wise unto salvation from those seducers. The scriptures could only save him, it says, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So what kind of faith was in Christ Jesus? Well, that's one of the places where the word faith means faithfulness. As it does in Romans 3:3, where Paul asked, if some did not believe, shall their unbelief make the faith of God, the faithfulness of God, without effect? Just because some of the Jews were unfaithful to God didn't mean he'd be unfaithful to them. So that word faith can mean faithfulness, and it does here and many other places. So here, Paul's telling Timothy the same thing he told him in 2 Timothy 1:13, your next reference. Hold fast the form of sound words in faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Remember what I said when we studied that passage? It's just not in us to be able to faithfully hold Paul's words fast in the face of seduction. We don't have it in us. We have to hold it in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Wasn't he faithful to the truth of the law and the kingdom that he was under? Well, sure. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, how am I supposed to be as faithful as Christ Jesus? I'm not God in the flesh. Well, what if I told you that the Lord's faithfulness had nothing to do with him being God in the flesh? He was God in the flesh. But he wasn't born with some miraculous power to be faithful, folks. He had to learn things like faithfulness. He had to learn how to talk and read from his mom, Mary. He had to learn how to be a carpenter from Joseph. And he had to learn how to be faithful from the Scriptures. And you see that in John 17:17-19, where the Lord prayed to his Father, saying, talking about his disciples, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. You wouldn't think he'd need it, but he said he needed. That's what he did. That they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now don't forget what sanctify means. It means to be set apart unto God as holy unto him, right? And the Lord Jesus Christ says he sanctified himself by the truth of God's word. And he says one of the reasons he did it was to teach them how they could be sanctified by the truth of God's word. To give them an example. So, here in verse 15, Paul's telling Timothy that it's not enough just to learn the Old Testament scriptures to be wise to salvation from those seducers. He also had to learn how to be faithful to what he learned in the Old Testament scriptures, like Jesus Christ did. And all of that explains what Paul says in two of the most familiar verses in all the Word of God, beginning in verse 16, where he tells Timothy in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So in the context, in the flow of what he's saying here, the reason Paul told Timothy to continue in his doctrine and in the doctrine of the Old Testament scriptures was because all scripture is inspired of God and profitable for us. Now, we know that that word scripture is a reference to the Word of God, to the Bible, because of something Paul said in Romans 4:3. He asked, what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Paul asked what the scripture said, and then he quoted a scripture from the book of Genesis. So the scriptures are the Bible, right? And you know, there's a lot of different ways God could have chosen to communicate with the people that he created. But he chose a book. Because a book never changes. Like God himself never changes. But now, when Paul talks about all scripture there, I used to get asked at BBS quite often how we can know for sure that we have all scripture. there were a lot of different books and letters and epistles floating around back when the Bible was being put together, folks. And those weren't included in the Bible. The Bible even quotes some of those books that aren't included in the Bible. I didn't have room for them in the reference sheet, but we've looked at them in the past. So, how do we know God didn't want those other books included in the Bible? Well, we've talked about the answer to that. The answer to that is there are 66 books in the Bible, right? And there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. And look what it says in the first chapter of Isaiah, in Isaiah 1, verses 1 and 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, talking about the children of Israel, and they have rebelled against me. Now, doesn't that reference to heaven and earth remind you of something you read in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And didn't God's children, Adam and Eve, rebel against him by eating that fruit in the first book of the Bible in Genesis? Now look at what it says in the last chapter of Isaiah, in chapter 66, in verse 22. The 66th chapter of Isaiah says, "The new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, shall remain." And so does the last book of the Bible. The 66th book of the Bible in Revelation 21 says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth were passed away." They died. That's where you get that phrase, passed away. And twice during the course of my ministry, and just a few years ago, we went through every book in the New Testament and we compared them to chapters in Isaiah, and we saw the proof that God puts in His Word that we have all the Bible books that God wants us to have. None of them are missing. And they appear in the order that God wants them to appear in the Bible. So we have all Scripture. But now don't get the wrong idea from verse 16 when it says that all Scripture is inspired of God. A lady named Catherine Lee Bates was inspired to write America the Beautiful as she stood at the top of Pikes Peak in Colorado, looking out at the Purple Mountain majesties. I've actually stood on the spot where there's a plaque there telling you where she stood as she wrote the words of that song. But that is not what Paul meant when he said the Scriptures were inspired of God. My dictionary says the word inspire means to breathe into. So, inspiration is the act of breathing, right? The word respiration or respiration means to repeat breathing and breathe again. And the word expiration, to expire, means to breathe for the very last time. You die because you quit respirating. So what's Paul mean when he says all Scripture is given by God's inspiration? Well, do you know how your body makes words? It breathes out past your vocal cords. So if the Bible is written by God's inspiration, that means that the words in the Bible are words that were formed when God breathed past His vocal cords. And don't tell me He doesn't have any. We're made in His image and we have them, right? The Bible often talks about the eyes of the Lord, and we have those. The arm of the Lord, the hand of the Lord, and the breath of the Lord. The Bible talks about that too. Well, if he has breath, he must have lungs to push that air out, you know, in and out. And if he talks, his lungs must push his breath past the vocal cords to make words. You say, well, all those things are just symbolic. Well, if they are, God can tell me someday. But in the meantime, I'm going to believe the Bible when it talks about God's arm and his eyes. And but the point is, God's breathed some words. And his words can do something that your words can't do. Something you see when the Lord said in John 6:63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. God's words can give life, eternal life. Compare that to what happened in Genesis 2:7. One of the places it talks about the breath of God. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Before that happened, Adam was just a big pile of meat. But God's breath gave him physical life. And the words of God in the Bible that are formed by his breath can give eternal life. Folks, every other book on the planet is just a pile of words. But the words in God's book are life, life-giving, because they're God's words. Now, when you tell people that the Bible's God's words, they say, oh, no, the Bible contains the words of men. Well, it does. But look at what David said in 2 Samuel 23:2. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. So the Bible does contain the words of men. But it contains words that God inspired to be his words too. Look what the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 1:9. The Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Those are verses you ought to mark in your Bible, know where they're at. Now, that doesn't mean God dictated the Bible like I used to see Pastor Stamm do to his secretary years ago. We know that he didn't dictate the Bible because the Bible writers all had their own style of writing that was different from the other Bible writers. My favorite example is when the Apostle Peter healed a lame man in Acts 3:7, and the Apostle Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he described it by saying that Peter lifted the lame man up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Well, who talks like that? I'll tell you who talks like that. Doctors talk like that. And Colossians 4:14, your next reference, says that Luke was the beloved physician. Luke was an MD as well as an apostle. And we pay medical doctors a lot of money to talk like that, because it assures us that they went to school and they know what they're talking about, right? Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God who wrote the Scripture spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The prophets who wrote the Scriptures did not speak the words of Scripture by their own will. They spoke them by the Holy Ghost. Like when Paul says in Acts 28, 25, and 26, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah, that's how you spell Isaiah in the New Testament, in Greek, Isaiah the prophet, saying, and then he quoted the prophet Isaiah. The word Scripture means writings. In Hollywood, actors get fired if they don't follow the script. If you write a manuscript, you might want to start with a superscription. And then later on, you might want to add a postscript. See how script is writing. Scriptures means writings. So Peter was saying that the scriptures that the prophets wrote weren't of their own interpretation. That is, God didn't give them a dream or a vision and then let them choose their own words to interpret that dream or vision. No. Their hands wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost to write those words. Now, if you can't understand how the Holy Ghost could do that and still let the Bible writers write in their own styles, join the club. Because I can't either. But don't let that bother you. Because you also can't understand how Jesus Christ could be both man and God. But we believe he was because the Bible says he was. And in the same way, the Bible is the words of men, and the Bible is the words of God. Now, if unbelievers want to laugh at you for believing that, ask them if they believe that some spirit guides their hands when they use Ouija boards to get messages from their spirits. Another question I used to get at BBS is, how do we know we have a reliable copy of God's Word in our hands? And you know why people ask that. If I whisper a story to Jim and he whispers it to Thornton and it goes on down around, by the time it gets back to me, it's going to sound nothing like my story, right? But that's because I didn't write the story down. It is way easier to make an accurate copy of a written story. And do you know what the Bible says about the copies that men made of God's story? In your next reference, God told Isaiah some things, and then he told him in Isaiah 30 and verse 8. Now go, Isaiah, write it before the people in a table. That's the Bible word for a tablet. You didn't know they had tablets in those days. And note it in a book. Why should he do that? That it may be for the time to come, forever and ever. God told Isaiah to write down the things he told him in a book, and that book would be available for people forever and ever. That's how you know God did more than just inspire his writing. He preserved his writings. What did the Lord say about that in Matthew 5:18? One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. Now, jots were the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. Looked like a little I. And the New Testament was written in Greek, right? And tittles weren't even letters. Tittles were the accent marks on letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So what the Lord was saying there in Matthew 5:18 was that neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament would ever pass away. You say, well, Pastor, but there aren't any jots or tittles in English. So how can we be sure that God has preserved his word in our English copies of his word? Well, look what it says in Acts 21:40. In Acts 21:40, it says, Paul spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, and then Paul goes on to say unto them in the Hebrew tongue for the next 21 verses. He's talking Hebrew. But the Apostle Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he heard his Hebrew words and he wrote them down in Greek. And that must have been a perfect translation of what Paul said in Hebrew, because it's written in the perfect Greek New Testament, right? Now everybody said, well, you can't make a perfect translation when you're translated from one language to another. Well, maybe you can't, but God can! And He did! And that isn't the only place in the Bible where He did. There's places, Old Testament, I can think of a few too. So you know you can trust your English copy of the Bible. You say, well, how do I know which English version of the Bible to trust? There's about 100 of them. Well, you've heard me say many times, the King James Version is the best version. But plenty of people have gotten saved and learned the grace message from other Bible versions. So they trust them. So how does God do that? How does He save people? How does He teach them His Word if they're not using the best version of His Word? Well, look what the Lord prayed when He prayed in Matthew 26, 39 to 44. He prayed, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the shadow of the cross. He prayed, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to drink the cup of death. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt, God, Father. And He again prayed, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, Thy will be done. And then He prayed the third time, saying the same words. Well, the same words as what? He prayed two different prayers, same idea, but two different prayers using two different sets of words, right? In different orders. He used different words, but Matthew called those the same words. And folks, other Bible versions use different words than the King James Version, but they're the same words. Before the King James came along, the Geneva Bible used different words than the King James Version. But they were the same words. You say, you can't do that. And maybe you can't. But God can, and He did in the Geneva Bible. And in other Bible versions today. And I love what Dave used to say about it, Dave Stewart. He said, hey, new versions of the Bible, they leave out chunks of words. But the Lord Jesus Christ was called the living Word of God, right? And you know, before they crucified Him, they scourged Him. And when they did, big chunks of His flesh were torn away from His body. And He was missing big chunks of His flesh. But He never ceased being the living Word of God. And other Bible versions, they don't cease being God's written Word when they leave out chunks of words. They're just not the best version. And it is way easier to learn the grace message from the best version. I could go on and on about that, but we've got to finish. Now, if you've got God's inspired words, you have what verse 16 calls profit. And the word profit means gain, as it does when the Lord asked in Matthew 16:26, a very telling question if you're not saved. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The Bible can help you gain salvation, folks, so you don't lose your soul and go to hell. And it can help you gain a knowledge of everything you need to know after you're saved. It's profitable for that too. But the Bible is only profitable if you rightly divide it. Like Paul said in the last chapter in verse 15, right? If you don't rightly divide it between God's program for us, found in Paul's epistles, and His program for Israel, found in the rest of the Bible is unprofitable. And if you wrongly divide it between the Old Testament and the New Testament, well, that's going to be a mess of unprofitableness too, because a lot of the New Testament's also about Israel's program. Verse 16 says the Bible is also profitable for doctrine. And that word means teaching. Remember what the religious leaders told the apostles in Acts 5:28? Did not we straightly command you, strictly tell you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Is that what it said? No, with your doctrine. So the Bible is profitable for teaching us about God and for something verse 16 calls reproof. Now, reproof is what you give somebody when they're not acting in accord with the truth you taught them. As you see when the Lord said in your next reference, talking about the Holy Spirit in John 16:8, when the Spirit has come, He will reprove the world of sin. God taught the world not to sin in His Word. And now they need to be reproved for not acting like what He taught them. And when you and I don't act in accord with the doctrine that we learn from God in His Word, we need to be reproved and told to act properly. And the Bible's profitable for that. Verse 16 says it's also profitable for correction. If you went to school, you know what correction is. Correction is when what you give someone when they're not thinking properly according to what you taught them. Back in school, your teachers taught you things. And then if you got what they taught you wrong on the test, they corrected you with all that red ink I used to see on my papers that Jeremy dishes out when he's grading papers. Verse 16 says, the Bible is also profitable for instruction in righteousness. The Bible can tell you how to get righteousness by believing on Christ. And it can tell you how to live righteously by letting the Bible teach you doctrine and letting it reprove you and letting it correct you. And as we read on to the last verse of our text in verse 17, Paul says the reason that it does all that is that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And that word perfect, it's got a lot of meanings in the Bible. It's got a lot of meanings in the dictionary for that matter. The shortest, simplest words in the dictionary always have the longest explanations. But listen, in this context, it means what James says in James 1:4. James says that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. With the Bible, you are perfect. You're not lacking a thing when it comes to having everything you need to do good works. You're truly furnished to good works. And you know what furnishings are. A furnished apartment has everything you need to move in and start living there, right? When the Lord needed a room to eat the Passover in, he sent the apostles out to see a certain guy, and he told them in Mark 14:15, that guy will show you an upper room furnished and prepared. It'll have everything we need to have the Passover. And folks, the Bible, the Word of God, furnishes us with everything we need to do good works. But what's it mean to be truly furnished unto all good works. Well, that word truly, it's not the same as thoroughly. When they built the Tower of Babel, now your Bible might say some King James versions are not right in this. They've got it thoroughly. But in Genesis 11:3, when they built the Tower of Babel, they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." Burn those bricks thoroughly. You know how you do with bricks. You take clay and you fire them in the kiln or whatever they call it. Now listen, if they burn those bricks thoroughly, well, what happens when you burn a house thoroughly? You burn it up! Well, they didn't want to burn the bricks up. So instead, they burned them thoroughly. In other words, through and through, through to the middle. Bricks that are not burned through to the middle are soft inside. And they crumble under the weight of all those other bricks. So when it says that you and I are throughly furnished to all good works, it means through and through, through to our middle, through and through, inside and out. You're not lacking anything in your head to tell you how to do good works. And you're not lacking anything outside your head in your life to help you do those good works that you need to do the good works. Let me give you an example. When the Jews were captives in Babylon, they didn't lack anything in their heads when it came to knowing how to serve God, because they still had their Bibles and their memories of what they were taught how to do it. They didn't lack anything in their heads, but they lacked everything in their lives. To do good works for God, to worship God, they needed a temple and all the furnishings of the temple. They needed an ark, a candlestick, a table of showbread, the brazen altar, the altar of incense. You don't need any of that. So you are truly furnished to all good works inside and out because you got it all in your head. And nothing outside of your head in your life is anything you need. And if you're thankful for that, say amen. Amen. Now go out and do some good works. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this declaration of the inspiration of your word. We thank you that Peter echoed the same thought. We thank you that we could give message after message going through the word of God, showing from your word that your word is the word of God. And Father, it humbles us to know that you loved us enough to save us and then to tell us how to live and guide us in every detail of our lives. May we be humble enough to obey it. We pray in the Savior's name.